All right, this morning we are going to get into a story that I'm sure we all know quite well. So really at the end of the day, what I want to do today is we're going to focus more on who these people were. And we know the story quite well. We've all known the story probably since we were all really young. So today, like I said, I just want us to focus more on the people of the story than the story itself. I don't know if anybody's ever read the Screwtape Letters. It's probably one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books. I've listened to it numerous times. There's a quote that he says, that Screwtape says in one of his letters to Wormwood, and he says, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." It's easy for us to start compromising. It's easy for us to take something and, well, yeah, but, you know, I know that this is what I believe, but, you know, just this one time, it's going to be a little easier if I just do this, or, you know, it's going to cause a lot less trouble or ruffle a lot less feathers if I do this as opposed to what I know I should be doing. So how, what does it mean to be uncompromising? So often we compromise things for our own convenience or to save ourselves. It reminds me, I have the men's group that I led for a while at Freshwater. One of the guys was telling a story one time, and he said, you know, I was sharing the gospel with somebody. He works at Walmart, and he said, I was sharing the gospel with somebody in the aisle and was just, you know, really getting into it. I prayed for him right there in the aisle and everything, and we were all like, man, that's really awesome. And one of the other guys goes, don't you realize you could lose your job for that? And we all kind of like turned and looked at him. We're like, who cares? Like, that's not what the world is for. It's not, who cares? You lose your job at Walmart. Guess what? You can go find another job. Guess what you don't get? You don't get another life. You don't, maybe, you probably won't get another opportunity to find that person, talk to that person, and then be in a mental state, in a spiritual state where you can stand there and have this conversation with them and pray with them in the middle of Walmart. We focus way too much on what everybody else is going to think about our lives. And I'm speaking to myself here just as much. There are people out there that say they believe the Bible, but they stay in churches that try to bend the rules or retranslate what the Bible says to fit their narrative because they think that sin's too harsh. And the things that we believe nowadays just don't fit into our society. People claim to have high moral standards until those standards are questioned by the world. People say they're opposed to sin until sin takes a hold of them, or maybe even a child of theirs. And then they change their beliefs to try and talk their way out of hell. Hallie and I have friends of ours from when we lived down in Georgia, and one of their daughters decided that they'd been in church their whole lives, and one of their daughters decided that she was going to be gay, that's what her lifestyle was going to be, that's what she was doing. And instead of loving their daughter through it and trying to help her figure out what the truth was and teaching her the truth, they dove headlong into it with her and started finding teachings from people that, well, you know what, well, the Bible says this, but, you know, this word wasn't in there until this time, and like trying to justify all of these things when we know what the Bible says. We know what the Bible says. We know what's okay and what's not. We're too quick to try and make excuses and try and rationalize and justify our way out of things, and that is not okay. The Bible's filled with stories just like this, all the way back to the beginning of humankind. The very first two people ever created, and what does Adam do? He compromised God's law immediately. Immediately. From there on out, it was just a downfall of people continually compromising God's word for their own desires. There are very few people, very few examples in the Bible of people actually getting it right, especially in the Old Testament. But here in this chapter, in this book specifically, but then this chapter, we have four shining examples of what it means to live an uncompromised life and not worry about what the circumstances or the consequences are of living uncompromisingly for God. Found the West Point Cadets Prayer. In the chapel of West Point, every time they have chapel, they pray this prayer, and an excerpt from it says, "Encourage us in our endeavor to live above the common level of life. Make us to choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong, and never to be content with a half-truth when the whole can be won. Endow us with courage that is born of loyalty to all that is noble and worthy, that scorns to compromise with vice and injustice, and knows no fear when truth and right are in jeopardy." This day and age, that should be our prayer every morning. The way that the world is, the way that people try to justify anything and everything that they can for their own comfort, this should be our prayer every day. So how do we become uncompromising in our faith? How do we do that? First and foremost, you do like what these three did. You trust God, and you trust that he is who he says he is, and you trust that he is sovereign over all situations. It doesn't matter the situation. You root your life in his word. Know what it says and know how to apply it to your life. There's a huge difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You can know what the Bible says, but if you don't live it, if you don't apply it to your everyday life, that knowledge is useless. It doesn't matter what you know if you don't know how to apply it in your life. We need to each and every one of us let our lives be a living testimony. Everything that we do needs to be that people can look at us and say, they're different. Why? What are they doing? What is their life? What are they doing with their life that makes them different? I can't quite put my finger on it. This also means that a lot of times we're going to take backlash. The Bible's clear. We're going to face persecution. Now, it may not be the same kind of persecution that they're facing over in Africa right now or over in the Middle East, but you know what? We're going to face persecution. That may be somebody just scoffing at you for the shirt you're wearing that says, you know, Christ is King on the back of it, which I get often for the one that I wear. But we need to stand our ground. We need to stay planted in the truth. We need to stay focused on what the end goal is. Like the last song says, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Know what the end goal is. Know where you're headed. And understand that everything that's happening here is temporary. Anything that you're dealing with now, anything that you've got going on now, if you're not doing it for the glory of God, you're not doing it for any reason at all. We talked about before that there's no neutrality with God. Everything with God is black and white. You're either for God or you're against God. There's no grayscale. It's black and white. And with that, we also need to remember that he knows our each and every action. But not only does he know each and every action, but he knows our heart behind each and one of those actions. If we're doing something and we're doing it for the reason of glorifying God, then he will bless that. Uncompromising people never give up. Uncompromising people never, ever abandon their principles, no matter what that takes. Uncompromised people never make excuses for the decisions they made. And uncompromised people will do whatever it takes to stay true to their convictions. So as we get into the story, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get in and start going through who these people were and what this all meant. So, Father, we thank you. we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, we just pray that you can give us a boldness. We pray that you can give us just the sureness to just stand our ground and to just, no matter what opposition we may face, Lord, that we can really, truly stay rooted in you. That we will not compromise, that we will not back down, and Father, that we will stand firm and hold fast. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the inspiration that it is. Thank you for the encouragement that it is. And Father, just help us to understand what your word is, and Lord, just thank you again for the ability to gather together and talk about your word and talk about you and the greatness of you. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. So we start out chapter 3. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. We just talked last chapter about he was making a, he had a dream about an image. Now, if we look at the timeline of when this was built, it says that he began construction of this in 602, and he finished in about 595, so about 7 years that it took to build this statue. So, knowing what we know from last chapter, this dream that he had in chapter 2 happened sometime during the construction of said image here. It says its height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. 60 cubits by 6 cubits. That we go by the decimal system here. We do everything in tens. They did everything in sixes. It's called the sexagesimal system. So 60 would have been considered a round, ideal, perfect number. So the reason that he built it 60 by 6 was this was considered perfect. So a cubit is around 18 inches, roughly. So that means that this thing was about 90 feet tall and only 9 feet wide. Now the image probably was not that whole 90 feet. Most likely, this image would have been on a large brick foundation and was likely part of the reason why the extreme height to width ratio. Because 10 to 1 is bad engineering. Nick's not here, but he'd probably be shaking his head. Yes, it's bad engineering. You build something 10, if you imagine something 10 inches tall and only 1 inch around, it's not going to take much to knock it over. So the base of it was probably much wider. It's estimated that at least the bottom third was probably a brick base, if not the majority of the height, with just a large golden image at the top of it. So, knowing what we know about the story, and they get thrown into a furnace, brick ovens were close by. They had plenty of them there during the construction of this. Nebuchadnezzar often boasted about building Babylon, which is, we will find out in the next chapter, exactly what he was boasting about when God humbled him. He's walking around and says, look what I've built. And he hears the voice from heaven. So archaeological finds confirm this because they have found over 15 million bricks that were produced and each and every one of them stamped with his name on it. 15 million bricks in the building of Babylon that they found with his name stamped on them. So he was pretty proud of himself for everything that he had done. So again, there was probably quite an abundance of brick kilns, and throwing people in them as capital punishment was very common during his reign because, I mean, it's there. Why not use it? Says it was set up in the plain of Dura. Now, Dura was a very common name in that time. That the city of, or the plain of Dura, they don't know the exact location of exactly where that was, but judging by the name plain, it was very likely in a very visible area in Babylon, and most likely was very close to the king's palace. again, Daniel doesn't give us a whole lot to go on here. So he gives us the important stuff, and a lot of the rest we have to just have conjecture about, but that's not what's the important parts. So why did he do this? Why this statue? Why this giant monolith built? Why? As we read last chapter, he knew the outcome of his kingdom. So instead of commemorating God and thanking God for what he had, he decided to memorialize himself instead. Instead of using God's vision of just the head, he resists God and creates the whole image in an image of gold. If you think about what his thought process behind was on that, this is very reflective of the people of the original Tower of Babel. He was creating something grand as a symbol in an attempt to, as they said, make a name for themselves. And as verse 7 tells us, this is also, he did this in a way for him to bring everybody together and worship the same place, the same time. So verses 2 through 7, we'll talk about the dedication of this image. It says, "And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." And then we get the list of them again. So these people gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All of the repetition here is Daniel's way of almost really making it understandable to us that this was, not only was this a big deal, but it was kind of almost humorous to him that all of these people were coming together for this thing. And the repetition of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up was his way of pointing to his pride. This thing that he built, and I'm sure that was exactly how it was described when Nebuchadnezzar talked about it. This thing that I built. Look at this thing that I did. There's a lot of pride in that. Verse 4, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up." We see that this is a nationwide, kingdom-wide to-do. This is a big deal. He invited everybody, and it was probably not exactly an invite so much as a command. You need to be here. If you're not here, you better have a good excuse, which, as we find out, Daniel was not present. We don't know where Daniel was at this time. We don't know what Daniel was up to, but obviously it was a good enough reason for him to not be there. All of these major leaders of the Babylonian kingdom were invited and attending. Now, if you look at the chronology of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these kind of overlap in weird ways in different places, but who's not mentioned, but who was most likely also there because he was one of these in this list was probably Zedekiah, the king who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be the king of Judah. So If that is the case, this would mean that the king of the vassal state of the Jews, who was under the power, the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar, was present, and he not only witnessed this dedication, but he also bowed and worshiped this false idol. He was also likely present because it says that they immediately would be thrown into the fiery furnace. This all happened within the same day. This would mean that he was likely there and witnessed these three standing up and standing for God, the God that he was supposed to be representing, the God of the people that he represented. And he and all of those people bowed down to. It shows you just how sorry most of these people were at this point. Just how easy it was for them to want to just give in. Like, well, we're just going to do this. Now, this is conjecture on my part, but if you read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, it says that Hezekiah eventually rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't know, but I would say that if it was me, if I was the king of the Jewish state at the time, and this happened, and I witnessed all of this happening, if I had any shred of dignity to myself whatsoever, I would have done the same thing. I would have rebelled, because obviously this guy is nuts. And obviously we need to get out of here. We need to figure out how we're going to rebel against him. So, in these verses, what can we learn about Nebuchadnezzar? We learn, first of all, that he had immense power and immense possessions and immense influence. But he was wielding them improperly. All the power, wealth, influence, potential, and he uses it in an attempt to make himself into a god and subjugate his people to worship him. He knew who God was, at least in some small way, we find out at the end of chapter 2 there. Instead of using his massive amounts of wealth to better the poor in his kingdom, he uses it to feed his own already overinflated ego. He builds this giant image that clearly he's very proud of. And we don't know exactly what the image was, but it was dedicated most likely to him. He invited everybody to come to this dedication. For the most important politicians, for the lowest servant, he invited all of them. Everybody was invited to come. Not to mention the huge array of instruments and people required to play those instruments that he had. This was a big deal, and he had a ton of people present. We also find that he had experienced God through a fleeting religious conviction, not a permanent spiritual conversion. At one point in time, he saw who God was, fell down on his face in front of Daniel, and he said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret to me." He had an understanding of who God was. He saw the wisdom of a sovereign God through Daniel telling him and interpreting his dream for him. But we see that this experience with God was not only superficial, but it was also very temporary. After he got his way, he reverted right back to the same old person he was. His heart was merely shaken by God, not renewed by him. Instead, it seems that he's fallen into deeper ungodliness, that he's fallen into a place where his heart is hardened even more towards God. He's now desiring to be a God himself. He's desiring to be an object of worship. He's desiring to be the thing that they worship when they worship this idol. And it says pretty clearly that, because every time the image is mentioned, so is he. Every time that image is mentioned, so is he. So what can we tell about the other people, everybody else that's there in this passage right there? What can we decide about people? Two things. Humanity is religious, and humanity is idolatrous. We will always be those two things. This whole dedication, everything about this had an air of religiosity to it. From the extravagant music to the worship of this idol, every bit of it was very indicative of a religious gathering. All peoples, no matter the ethnic group, have something in common. All peoples. Doesn't matter if you're in civilization or if you are out in the wilderness of the Amazon. Everybody has some form of worship. Everybody worships something. Everybody points their worship towards something. Everybody has some form of worship, but there's only one true worship, and that is the one true God. All others are false substitutes, but we find that all people naturally worship something. Now, there are two different ways that you can worship incorrectly. One, you can worship the wrong God. Romans 1 tells us that just because we don't worship the God doesn't mean that we're just not going to worship at all. It says that when we turn our back on God, we turn and we start worshiping. We turn away from God and we begin worshiping other people and animals and other things. We start worshiping the creature rather than the creator, as Paul says in Romans. The Old Testament reveals that when man creates a God, he will characteristically make that God like himself. In some way, shape, or form, that God will always be human in some aspect. This is twofold. That gives them an excuse to be like their God. That gives them a way to become like their God. But this also is a way for them to turn away and not have to face their own inadequacy. The worshiping of a true and sovereign God makes us face our own sin and our own inadequacy. Prideful people don't like admitting that they're not perfect. God created man in his own image, and man creates gods in his own image as well. This is the ultimate form of rebellion for us. Idolatry comes in many forms, though. It's not just some 90-foot statue out in the middle of the plains. It's not some stone idol. It's much more than that. If it was that easy, it'd be really easy to not bow down to something. But what we need to understand is that idolatry isn't always an externalized action. Sometimes the deepest seated forms of idolatry are internal, and it's something that we hold on to so tightly, and we just don't know about it. And it's so easy to avoid and so easy to ignore because nobody else has to see it. When we prioritize anything in our life over our priority for God, it becomes an idol. So, what are these kind of idols in our society today? Well, I'm going to give you a list of seven, and John MacArthur was so kind when in the commentary that I read from him. They all begin with P. So, possessions are stuff and our money, the things we have, the things we can garner for ourselves. Plenty, this adds to that, and acquiring an abundance of something in any form. Now, stop on that one for a second, because that can be anything. That can even be, and I know people, and I have had long conversations with people that think that just because they know what is written in here, that that makes them morally superior, even though they have no idea how to apply it to their life. People that can quote the Bible to you effortlessly, but don't reflect a life of it. That can become an idol. Knowledge is an idol. Knowing too many things and not knowing what you're doing with it, or how to apply it to your life, or how to use it to glorify God. If you're not doing it for God, then what are you doing it for? Pride. We love ourselves way too much these days. Every one of us does in some way, shape, or form. We all love ourselves way too much these days. People. This could be a child. This could be a spouse. This could be us prioritizing someone over God. Abraham is a perfect example of this not being the case. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son, knowing that God promised him something and knowing that he would keep that promise. And he was willing to give that up because he trusted God. Pleasure. Goodness, if you look around the world today, that's all people are seeking. People are seeking some kind of temporary sensuality from this world, and they don't care where it comes from. They don't care how long it lasts. They don't care anything about it as long as they get it. This one's going to hurt some feelings. Projects, kids' sports, politics, careers, hobbies. Anything that you do that you prioritize over God, if you can't make it to church because your kids had a football game, if you can't make it to small group because your kids had this and it's every week and it's all the time, once in a while, understandable, it happens. Well, I can't make it because the job that I have, they require me to work on Sunday. Well, tell them you can't. Don't compromise. Tell them I can't do that. I can't do that. If church is important to you, you'll be there. And finally, prominence. Seeking validation from the world. Wanting influence. If you hop on social media for more than 2 seconds, everybody wants to be an influencer. Everybody wants to tell you what to do, what to buy, how to do it, everything. They just want you to listen to them. They want you to know what they have, and they want you to be envious of it. Prominence. That one has skyrocketed because it's made it available to everyone. Prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's time, you didn't have the option of being prominent because nobody knew who you were unless you were the king or you had money or you were somebody of prominence. Nowadays, it doesn't matter who you are. There are some of the dumbest people online that people follow because they think they're worth following. There are some absolute dumb ones out there. And it's easy. We can raise these people to a status where they feel like they have some say in what's going on in the world because they've got a couple million followers. That's worshiping the wrong God. Now, how do we worship the right God, but in the wrong way? Scripture tells us that it's very possible to worship God incorrectly. There's no better example of this than the golden calf in Exodus 32. They made it for the purpose of worshiping God. They made it for the purpose of worshiping Yahweh. They said their prayers, their worship was aimed at Yahweh, but it was aimed at him through this idol, this golden calf. Their worship was unacceptable because it went against what God wanted for them. When it comes to our worship of a holy God, we should not only do it with proper action, but also with proper heart. The way that we do it should matter, but the reason that we do it is tantamount to that. We should only want to offer our absolute best, our very best to God. Our worship doesn't need to be approved by other people. How we worship doesn't have to be approved by everybody else. There is one person who we need to be worried about the approval of with our worship, and that is God. When we don't worship God properly, it's offensive to Him. So when does our worship stop being about God and start being about ourselves? When do we stop worshiping God based on His revelation and instead based on our own disposition? John 4:23 says, "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such worship of Him." How we worship matters. What we say when we worship matters. Verses 8 through 12, we get in and we see that there's some envious people, the Chaldean tattletales. It says, "Therefore, at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears blah, 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 all of the repetition again, and shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have set over affairs in the province of Babylon.'" That to me tells me they were a little jealous of these guys. "You put these guys in charge of us. You put these guys in charge of our stuff. These Jews that you put in charge of affairs don't give you the attention that you're asking for. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve the gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Again, we see Nebuchadnezzar fly off the handle. He just wants to kill people. When people don't do what he wants to do, he's like, just kill them. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king." Here's the king's ultimatum. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?" That phrase, "is it true," there in the original Aramaic implies almost a pleading, like, please tell me that this isn't the case. Please tell me that this isn't what you're, that this is what happened. Almost like a disbelief and with an air of innocence, like, I don't believe them. Are they right? So here's this ultimatum. He says, "Now, if you are ready, at the time of the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good." He's giving them another chance. He says, "I don't believe them, so I need to see this for myself. I don't want to have to do this to you guys, so I'm giving you this chance. Do it, and we'll be good. Do it, and everything will be fine." Then he says, "But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Here's where he messed up. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" He's so proud. He says, "So if I throw you in there, who's going to save you from that?" Here's their answer. And here's how we can see how they just stand so firm and who God is and that they trust God so much. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. You asked who's going to deliver us? I'll tell you who. Our God is. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king." And then verse 18, "But if not, If that doesn't happen, if that's the case, that's okay too. Here's why. Let it be known to you, O king, that we did not serve your gods, nor did we worship the golden image which you have set up. They say, either God's going to save us or he's not, but either way, we're not going to do what you want us to do because we serve a better God. We serve a greater God than you. We serve something, someone who will save us and who isn't scared of what you try to do to us. Then rightfully so, knowing the nature of who Nebuchadnezzar is, it says he was full of fury. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The expression on his face changed. He was trying. He really didn't want to have to do this. And then the thing that they said just sent him into this rage. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He said, oh, your God's going to save you? Well, we're going to make sure that I can do everything in my power to make sure that doesn't happen. Here he is being prideful again, just like, well, I don't care who you think you guys are. Here's who I am, and I'm going to make sure that who I am is known. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound. And it says that they were in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and all their other garments. He did this quickly. There was no standing on you know precedence here. He was going to make an example of them. There was no ceremony here of, you know, well, we're gonna strip you down and this and that. No, they were fully clothed and they bound them and he said, throw them in. He wanted to get this over with. He wanted to do this quickly. And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. That's an interesting choice of words there. He saw exactly what he just described. This is in the Old Testament what they describe as a Christophany. This is Jesus showing up. And anytime you hear the Bible say an angel of God and it's an unnamed angel of God, generally that is who they're speaking of as it comes to the Old Testament. They didn't know who Jesus was. He hadn't existed yet in their minds. So they just saw this guy down there in the fire with them. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then they came from the midst of the fire. He walks over to the opening and he says, what are you guys doing in there? Like, you guys are supposed to be screaming and burning up. Like, what are you guys doing just walking around in there? Come here, get out of there. Come here, I want to talk to you guys. Verse 27, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. He gathers all of his other people around. All of his leaders gather around too and see this. Now, again, let's go back to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was probably one of these people that was in the midst of all of these other leaders. If he was present, how just absolutely low would you feel knowing that you were the guy that was supposed to be the leader of the people of God and you bow down to this idol, and you've got three guys that got taken into captivity, three guys that are slaves to this Babylonian nation, essentially at this point, three nobodies that have risen to power in this kingdom, that even though they've risen to this power, they still hold true to who they are. They have this position where they serve the king, but throughout all of it, they serve another king even higher. They don't bow to that. They don't care who he thinks he is. They don't care who he wants to be. They serve a sovereign God, and they know it. And Zedekiah is probably there like, dang it. I would feel pretty terrible as somebody who compromised who I was, and seeing somebody else not do that, and seeing what comes of it, and seeing just how great God is if all you had done is the same thing. So as they're all gathered around standing there, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies so that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." He's starting to get it. You see just another little glimmer of hope here for him. And he says, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap." There again, there's another one of his favorite things to do to people. "Because there is no other God who can deliver like this." It says, "Then the king promoted them." Again, now, if I were Daniel, I'd be a little upset. I'd be like, "Hey, I spoke for you guys when I did this last thing for you, and I got you guys promoted. Like, you guys did this thing. Why didn't you throw my name in there? Like, why didn't I get promoted here too?" So, but we see a change. We see a difference. We see Nebuchadnezzar kind of maybe starting to understand a little bit more. And he's just like, okay, two times now, there has been something that has just absolutely blown my mind, and it's because of this God that these guys keep talking about. Being uncompromising for God will never, ever lead you wrong. Being uncompromising for God, no matter what the worldly consequences, will always be worth it. Will always be worth it. We live in a world where we need more uncompromising people, because day in, day out, we witness people that are supposed to be Christians, people that are supposed to be pastors, people that are supposed to be leaders of the church, falling, watering down what the word says, trying to rewrite what the word says to meet their own needs and their own desires and to fit their own narrative. We've got a world of people that are trying to erase God, trying to erase Christianity. We are the enemies to a lot of people. And unfortunately, that's becoming a better or a larger and larger thought to the world. We need to remain uncompromising. We need to stand firm. We need to know what we believe, which there's only one way to do that, and that's to spend time in the Word and spend time in prayer. That is what is required of us. Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. We can do that but we need to know what it is we're trying to bring them to. We need to know what that gospel is to share with them. And we need to know it in a way that we are so confident in what we believe that it's too hard for somebody to deny it. We need to know it so well and believe it so fervently that at the end of the day, nobody can stand against it. We need to be like these four. We need to stand in the face of evil. We need to stand and not back down. So with that, I will pray. And next week we'll get into his second dream. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for the courage that you can give us. Father, we thank you for being able to equip us to do exactly what these men did. We thank you for the ability to just share your word with others. But Father, we also thank you. Thank you for the ability to come to you and pray and come to you and rely on you, because we know that without you, we are nothing. So Father, help us to remain bold. Help us to be uncompromising in our faith. And Father, help us to just run the race and run it well. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.